Well, good evening. I'm glad we can make it back out tonight to worship our God. Certainly, that's always the case. I appreciate the songs focusing on God. It seems with some of them there, emphasis on giving our worship to God. So certainly always great to think about the meaning of those songs. As we think about the lesson tonight, I'm doing this as far as because we here are mature Christians or should be mature Christians, Jeff. And so I try to think about lessons that should challenge us, but things we should think about as a Christian other than just the elementary principles sometime. And so a question that I have, and more for you and for me, is which translation should we use? Which Bible translation should we be using? Is there one that we should all be using, and if not? Now, some of this that I'm thinking about comes from our Wednesday night Bible class where we are going through a PowerPoint on how we got the Bible. And so a lot of the background information for our understanding of Scripture is in that lesson. And so I'm trying to keep these two things separate in my mind, but some of it will be in here nonetheless. And so when we think about a translation, we need to understand that there are a ton of English translations today for the Bible. In fact, in a quick research on Google search engine, I found that as far as Google is concerned, as of 2014, there are over 100 complete English translations in the English language. Just think about that. Now, there's over 2,000 languages that the Bible has been translated into, but for some reason, the English language has more than any other language. And that I don't really understand, but be that as it may, in speaking with Kelsey, who's talked to Ruth, if you have a Spanish Bible, they only have one translation. Two now, but the King James translated into Spanish, and then they have a newer type of New King James that's been translated to help them because a lot of the phrasing in the King James certainly doesn't carry over into the Spanish language. But it's interesting that as far as English speakers are concerned, there are over 100. That's a lot of different translations. And so one of the things in order to answer this is to understand that. So another interesting point, by the way, I threw this in there for whatever reason. One survey reported that 55% of the people that reported they read the Bible were using the King James Version, and about 20% the New International Version, and then 10% for each of the other versions, and about 15% reported that they didn't read the Bible at all. And so certainly it seems to be that the King James Version is prominent even with people outside the church. And so that really develops the way we think about Scripture. So from Wednesday night, we've been talking about the original languages in the Scripture. And so when we think about the Bible being inspired by God, we are talking about the original languages. And so as that class and we're going through it, there were three that God chose to use. And we've learned that that is Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so those are the only three languages that God chose to use. And so when we think about ourselves, we all, unless we become Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars and Aramaic scholars, we are certainly not going to grasp what God chose to reveal to us in that particular language, which is why we have to rely upon a good translation of God's Word. So basically, there are two types of translation philosophies that I think are important to recognize. The first one is called formal equivalence. Now, most of our Bibles actually will give us a generic discussion of this. In the beginning of your Bible, it'll say, this is why we translated, and these are the philosophies available, and this is the one that this committee chose to use. And it's basically two, formal equivalence, which we would say is the word-for-word literal translation from the original languages. But then you have the dynamic equivalence. And this is the nice one of saying a thought-for-thought or a paraphrase of the original words that were used in Scripture. And then there's another one that I forgot the name of, but it's basically what I would call it a formal dynamic equivalence. And what that means is that, yes, they translate word-for-word, but whenever they want to, and that's what I'm saying, whenever they choose that they need to subjectively translate thought-for-thought, then that's what they do. I have a couple of those of my own. I think I've said this in the past, but I think I have like something like 30 different translations, and every time I get a new Bible, Kelsey goes, why do you need a new one? You already have 30. And I like to check out the new translation philosophy. I like to look at these things. And so the Holman Christian Standard Bible, for an example, would be one of those that's kind of a mix between word for word and thought for thought. And so we have to keep that in mind. So as a Christian, and thinking about all these technical things as our Bibles are for us today, what do I believe? I can tell you this. I believe in what we call the complete, verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God. Now, when you put that all together, what does that mean? When I believe that we have the complete, verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God, that simply means that me, as a Christian today, I actually believe that God chose Hebrew, He chose Aramaic, and He chose Greek. And not only that, but He chose the exact words, not thoughts and ideas, but the actual words in those languages. And not only that, but they were complete, and that is that they are infallible and also inerrant. And so when we think about it in the original language, all these things are true. And so that's how I view it. For example, to prove that every Christian should believe this, and it's just not a matter of opinion, let's go to a couple of very familiar texts. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, I will be quoting, or well, reading in my letter notes here from the ESV, which I believe actually translates this passage better than any other word-for-word translation today. But there in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the ESV says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for corrections, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now, when we use that Scripture, we need to understand what God is saying here. Now, most of our translations have the word inspired or inspiration, and that is a good translation, but it's not really the best translations of that text, of that word. And the reason is pretty simple, because in our English language, when these translators are choosing a word, obviously they can't be perfect in that, but they have to try to select a word in our English language that best conveys literally what God was saying. And that's where it's difficult, because the English language changes so much. And so inspiration is good, but inspiration can also suggest that the Bible was inspired like Mozart and like these other poets and songmen and all that of old that wrote music, and people who were like Van Gogh who painted. The idea is that they were inspired by something, and so they chose to paint this picture. So the term there can be pretty broad as far as inspiration. Now, as a child of God, to be mature, we understand inspiration and what it means. But for someone on the outside, they may not understand. What does that mean to be inspired? Is Paul saying that he simply was inspired one day to write Timothy because he was feeling sad about being in jail, and so he decided to go ahead and write him? I mean, so there can be some things we need to sort through in our minds as we think about 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And so as you notice, the ESV translates well, breathed out of God, showing that the source of the words that were chosen originated with the mind and revelation of God to man. The second verse that I think we need to understand when we think about the complete, verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God is found in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. And I'm going to be reading this one from the New American Standard 95 edition that I often use here. I know sometimes it can be a little different than the New King James and King James. But nonetheless, I do believe I like this one. That's why I use it. But nonetheless, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so when you couple this verse with 2 Timothy 3:16, then we kind of get a big picture of what happened when God revealed His will to man through the writers. And in there, the particular word that is an emphasis in 2 Peter 1:21 is that term moved, or some say carried along, but along those lines of that verb. The reason this is significant in the Greek is because it's a passive participle. And so what that tells us is that the writers were not simply writing down opinions or paraphrases or things from God, but rather God was actively involved in the process, and the writer was passive. He was simply an instrument to the end result of actually producing that which was written. And so when you put these two verses together, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, that gives us a great idea of the revelation of God. And then there's another verse that I think we need to pair with that, and this is also found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And this is where we get the complete, meaning when we mean complete Word of God, we're today saying that there's nothing new that's going to come about. God's not waiting to reveal anything else. He's already done that, and His written Word is complete. And so we don't need to add to or take away from God's Word because it is inspired by God. And so there in 2 Peter, and really verses 2 and 3 go well together to explain what's happening in the God-breathed process of our Word. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that's where knowledge is coming from, about Him and the entire New Testament and what He gave through the Holy Spirit to the writers. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And so that's talking about the entire New Testament, not just the words in red. Now, this particular Bible I'm using does not have the words of Christ in red, and that offends some people, but it doesn't me, because I believe that sometimes the fact that originally when it was written, John didn't write his words in Jesus' words in red, and then the rest of it was in black ink. That's not what happened. So we've made some kind of special connection that maybe Jesus' words are more important than the rest of the New Testament, but really it's not. And so I actually like copies that just keep it all black, and so they're not emphasizing the Word of Christ any more than the rest of the New Testament. But be that as it may, the entire New Testament is what we're talking about, and it's the knowledge of Christ, it's the knowledge that comes through Him and what He revealed, but also the apostles that revealed the rest of the truth when He left this earth. And so those are some things we need to think about. By putting those three verses together, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, and 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, we get the big picture of that definition of what it really means. That it's the complete, verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God. Every word. And to prove this point that it's just not thoughts that are being conveyed by God to us, we can look at things like in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul's argument of the promise, seed promise to Abraham. You remember what he said there? That he was not referring to seeds. I've used this before, so it should be familiar. But seed as to one. And so our whole salvation is dependent upon Paul making the argument there of the Holy Spirit revealing that God was using the term seed and not seeds. The same word, but one was plural, one was singular. And so we have to understand that the Holy Spirit actually chose the singular noun there, seed, so that we can understand that the promise was fulfilled to Abraham. If that's seeds, then that promise was not fulfilled to Abraham. And guess what that means about our salvation? We don't have it. And so that would be one example. And we can multiply this. I just want us to see that as an example so we can see why it's a word for word. So as a mature Christian then, if we understand, and I truly believe, that it's the complete, verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God, then the next question is, what type of translation process do you believe makes more sense as a New Testament Christian? Does it make more sense to buy a copy of God's Word that uses the formal equivalents, or word-for-word translation, or to buy one that is the thought-for-thought, or paraphrase, or dynamic equivalents? That's the question I ask. Which one makes more? To me, as a mature Christian, it makes sense to me that I want the formal equivalents. I want as close to the original as possible so that I don't have any question about whether or not what is being translated is actually in those original letters or if it's the translator who's told me these things. And so I believe as a mature Christian, the answer is pretty simple. Now, with all that said, I want to look at a couple of different versions, some problems with translations. And so whether it be the King James Version, the New King James Version, the ASV, Brandon, or any other version that's ever translated from the original to the English, none of these translations are perfect. And that's because, and this might surprise the world, it doesn't me, but the translators were not inspired, correct? The Holy Spirit wasn't guiding the committee for the King James or the committee for the New King James and so on and so forth for every committee that comes together and decides, we want a new English translation. In fact, I believe part of it is they're trying to make money off us now. That's why I think there's over 100 different translations. It's no longer about translating God's Word and making sure you understand it. It's how much money can I make off of having a newer version of the English language when we can have plenty that give us the Word of God. So I believe it's become more of a business to some of these people than it is about actually imparting the Word of God to the next generation. So some things to consider. I'm going to go through not every translation, because that would take a lifetime work of I would not be able to preach full time if I was actually serious about this. I would have to dig into each translation, look at the Hebrew and Greek, and that would take a lifetime of work. Maybe one Christian someday can do that and we would support him, but be that as it may, I'm not doing that. So King James Version. Now, it's a good translation. It's the, not the thought for thought, but the word for word translation process that, and most King James, if you read the beginning, they'll tell you, the committee that came together, you know, we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and so we're trying to translate in English as best as possible, word for word accuracy, so that you, as a person, know that this is coming from God. And so that's important. And so a couple examples where it's somewhat poorly translated is the King James Version in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And I actually believe the New King James has carried this same, not rather mistranslation, but certainly a misrepresentation of the original that God inspired. So Acts chapter 2, and we know there in verse 47, we know this verse. New King James says, "Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." In fact, the New King James changed it. But the King James actually put, "should be saved." Now, why is there really a difference? And the answer is yes. There is a difference between "should be saved" and here in the, and has the New King James made it a better thing, those who were being saved. Because "should be saved," we have to go into the mindset of the King James translators. We can't try to twist it by our understanding of the word "should" today. But a lot of the New King or the King James translators believed when they were translating this passage at the end, "should be saved," they were actually including the idea of predestination. And so the reason that the King James translators in that point is some of them actually believed in the predestination thing that we talked about this morning. And so the "should be saved" is actually a reference to the fact that God had already saved these elect people, and so they were already appointed to be saved. And so that's why they actually translated it "should be saved." Now, could we today make an argument and say, well, "should be saved" means that they were saved, but they will not always be saved? Well, certainly, but that's not what they intended when they translated this. And so my question is, as we go to the New King James, and it says, and this is more accurate, "those who were being saved," that's because we need to ask this question. When we become a Christian, are we saved or lost? We are saved. Now, does that mean we will remain in that state? No. But there are other passages that teach us that. And so you could see the bias maybe in some of those translators when they translated the King James Version. And I know even if I have another copy of the King James, and it updates that. It puts a little footnote and says, and it gives the right correction. The Greek means this, and it corrects it. So I'm talking about the older King James Versions that don't do that. So anyway, another one is Acts chapter 12, verse 4. Again, talking about the King James Version. And when we come to that passage, we are talking about a time that we are familiar with, the Passover feast. And unfortunately, the King James translators wanted to translate this as Easter. So when he had arrested him, Acts chapter 12, verse 4, "and he put him in prison and delivered him up for 4 squadrons of soldiers to keep him, and intending to bring him before the people after Passover." It's in a little bit different word order in the King James, but they translate the word Pascha here, Easter. This is not happening at Easter. It's not about Easter. It's about the Passover feast they were recognizing still. It has nothing to do with the man-made celebration of Easter that we have today. And yet, for some reason, the translators wanted to translate that. It has nothing to do with Easter. In fact, the word means Passover. It doesn't mean Easter. And so clearly the Holy Spirit didn't say back in the first century when Luke was writing this, Easter would not even have been a word available to him to write. He wouldn't have used the term Easter because God didn't use it. And so these are the things we need to think about. So I'm done with the King James Version, but those are just two examples that kind of show you some things about their mentality and their translations. But at the end of the day, the King James would be a good translation. It's a word for word, and it's accurate, and we can trust that we are getting the Word of God. The second one is the ASV, the 1901 version. And there's a couple of verses here. I think Brandon and I pointed this out a while back, but in Matthew 28 and verse 1 says, "Late on the Sabbath day," and this is when both Marys come to the tomb and then Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And so literally, "late on the Sabbath," before the dawning of the next day, would be "late on Sabbath." Sabbath day is Saturday. And so we have the ASV translators in Matthew 28 verse 1 teaching us or suggesting is that Jesus rose from the dead late on Saturday night rather than early Sunday morning. And so there is a problem with that translation. And the problem is the term ops, which is translated on instead of after. And that's because they've mistranslated it. It's a genitive position, and that means after. And so the translator should have said after the Sabbath day, meaning on the first day of the week, but rather the ASV says on. Now, they might have footnotes and things like that, but that would be a problem. And that's a salvation one, because if Jesus wasn't in the grave early Sunday morning and rise on the first day of the week, then we don't have salvation. So you could see the seriousness of this particular translation. Another one that's really not in the translation, but in a footnote, John 9 and verse 38. And this is because of a liberal scholar named J.H. Thayer. He was a scholar from Harvard. But he had some influence on translating John 9:38, and it talks about worship, worshiping Christ. And you'll notice in the footnote number 2 there, probably in the ASV, it tells you that this word can refer to worshiping a creature here, which he's saying that Christ is a creature created by God, or God. And so Thayer believed that Christ was created by God. And so the committee allowed him to put that footnote there in number 2, I think it is, or number 1, with John 9 and verse 38. Now, as a Christian, it's not in the text, but if I'm trying to better understand God's Word and I'm studying the Scriptures, and I look down at the footnote and I see, oh, okay, it's saying that he worshipped or served, but Christ is could certainly be understood to be someone created by God the Father. You see how a confusion would come from that. False doctrine comes from that, and that's because of a guy's footnote that tries to explain the passage and what it meant. So things like that we need to be aware of. The RSV, the Revised Standard Version, happened around 1953 and 1962. And I've pointed this out, and we've talked about this in Isaiah, so I won't talk much about this. But Isaiah 7 and verse 14, the term virgin there is Alma, and it's translated young woman instead of virgin. And, of course, the committee there decided, hey, this is the best way to translate that. We confirm in Matthew 1 and 18 and following that the Greek confirms it's talking about Mary, a virgin, not simply a young woman. And so that destroys our salvation as well, by the way, because if it's just a young woman and not a miraculous conception, then there are a lot of problems with us being Christians today. But be that as it may, I've used that one. I have read from here. And it's one of those weird ones where it's a word for word and then paraphrased in different places. So it's kind of an in-between, I would say, not a true word for word translation. The New American Standard, the version I use, there's a 7795 and now a 2020, but they all kind of follow the same philosophy of a true word-for-word translation. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, this can bring in a lot of questions about the deity of Christ if we don't understand the tenses here, which I honestly, I don't really think about it like that, but I could see how someone might. Philippians 2. And let the verse 5 and 6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Did I write my passage down right? Yeah. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider to be robbery with God. I'm not reading it from the New American Standard. But the idea is the difference in existed in the form of God and existing. And so the past tense version there is actually misleading. It's misleading because it could suggest that, well, God, once Christ was in eternity with the Father, he was eternal and divine, but now that he's a man, he doesn't have any deity in him. And that's the difference in understanding, the difference in a present and past tense of a word existing or being in the form of. And so that would be one as well. There are a couple others that I'll talk about here in a second at the end. The New King James is not without fault either. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but 1 Corinthians 16:2 does not even include the Greek kata, which means every. And so when we think about 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, the New American Standard and ASV correct this. And again, I don't understand why these translators just completely leave out this word. But it talks about the collection of the saints and to do it on the first day of Greek every week. Now, we understand that as Christians. I'm not trying to argue semantics and anything like that. But when we look at that passage, if that word is kept in there as it should be, then that teaches us that the church in the first century was meeting on the first day of the week. And why would you take every out? Why? I mean, you could gather some of it, but that emphasizes, well, when you go over passages like Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, And it says that Paul had waited 7 days so that he could, what, partake of the Lord's Supper. There's our example. So you connect Acts 20, verse 7 to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 with every, and you learn, okay, they were not only giving with their means every Lord's Day, but they were also partaking of the Lord's Supper when they came together. And then other passages include the other acts of worship. So you could see the various things in that. The ESV and many other versions, 1 Corinthians 13, 10, translating that which is perfect instead of that which is complete, talking about the miraculous age and the miracles that were like childhood. And so certainly translated as perfect, most have understood that to be Christ. And so that their whole argument of saying that the miracles will continue until Christ's second coming is based upon a misunderstanding of the difference between that which is perfect, which would be Christ, and that which is complete, which is talking about the written revelation which ended at the close of the first century. And so you can see how that would create all kinds of problems. And the ESV is not the only one at fault for that. So I don't even know of a translation that actually translates that properly. But nonetheless, notice, but when that which is perfect, now the New King James in this one finally gives a footnote and says complete. So that kind of helps out the thought there. But nonetheless, has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The miracles being the childish things of the church. You grow out of that, certainly, and we no longer need them, and so certainly a big thing. Those are the only ones I'm going to cover. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I want us to understand. The other one I think that's big as far as doctrine is porneia. Porneia in the King James Version in Matthew 19:9 is translated fornication. In the New King James and the ESV, it's translated sexual immorality, and in the New American Standard, immorality. Now, the problem, again, you got to think about the translator here trying to convey the best he can what the Greek word actually means as literally as possible in these translations anyway. Yeah, immorality in Matthew 19:9, is that acceptable? I would say no. Why? Because there's an exception clause there. The exception clause being, you can't divorce your wife or husband for any reason except, and then if you say immorality, well, there's a lot of things that are immoral. You see, that broadens what the exception clause means. If my wife starts stealing, apparently I can use that exception clause, and if she's practicing thievery, I can divorce her and get remarried, and that would be perfectly okay. Well, that's not what Jesus revealed. That's not what Jesus spoke there. Or if you talk about sexual immorality, which the New King James and the ESV translate the term porneia, that is inadequate as well. Because, and this is an easy one for me, I've said this before, but is lust a sexual immorality sin? So, if I start lusting after a woman and continue in that, or my wife lusts after a man, guess what the clause there would mean? I can divorce my wife and I can get remarried and be completely fine in God's eyes if it is sexual immorality. But that's not adequate enough to express it. And so for some reason, the modern translators decide to go in that direction thinking that we are stupid as far as I'm concerned, because fornication or adultery, the actual translation there should be adultery, but the King James best translates porneia, fornication. Now, here's one of those terms that I believe is not bound by any culture or time, and that's adultery. If you go back to the law of Moses, I believe that every person understood when you said what adultery was, they understood it. And I believe today, when we say the term adultery, we all know what that means, don't we? It's not like that's an archaic term. And so I think they've softened it. They've tried to make more exceptions than what God actually said, and certainly that's not the case. Now, with all that in the versions, we all use different ones. Clearly, I primarily preach and teach out of the New American Standard and the New King James, ASV, I believe, with Brandon and others, and the King James. So I understand there are differences in that. But we don't need to make this an issue in the brotherhood. And what I mean by that is the Bible translation that I use or you use in your personal study should not be a test of fellowship. It shouldn't. And that can be dangerous. And the reason being is, why would we start creating a problem that really doesn't need to exist? Because the reality is, no matter what translation I use, can I teach error from that? If I use the most literal, if I use the Greek New Testament, which I can in some places, I can still teach error from that. And so you could see how that would become a problem. Now, with all that being said, do I personally endorse the dynamic equivalence? Absolutely not. I hate those versions, and that's just me just speaking forthrightly. And I'm talking about the New Living Translation. I'm talking about the New International Version. I'm talking about the ones in between, because what happens is they're not respecting the authority of the Scriptures. They're not respecting the fact that they are translating God's Word to the next generation. They have been disrespectful as far as I'm concerned. And to give an example, remember on Wednesday nights when we talk about the Masoretics, the scribes there. They were Jewish scribes from the year 500 to 950. And do you remember their rules when they were translating the Old Testament? They had lines, and they would count the lines, they would count the words, they would count the letters, and they would know exactly which book had what amount of letter or number. Now, you think about the committees today. Do you think they're interested in that? Just take a look at the translations out there, and you'll see that they're not. And of course, I'm not going to make this a fellowship issue, but certainly we need to understand that I'm going to use an example here, and that's because I have it here. Did you see this? What is this? Can you read it? It's called the Storybook Bible. The Storybook Bible. Now, I don't want to make fun of this in any way, but this is okay for him, right? This is okay for probably even someone Ezra and Amos's age. But don't you think when we start becoming mature people, we need to stop reading from this thing? And that's just like those modern paraphrase commentary books. It might be good if you're young and don't quite understand the Scriptures, but there should be a point in time when we do away with childish things. I no longer need to learn about Joshua from a book like this. I need to study it in an actual copy of God's Word that I can trust is from the inspired writer. And that's what I compare this to. There's a growing process. And so I think for every Christian, even if they are using a paraphrase or thought for thought, there needs to be a growth where you say, I need to do away with the childish things and study the Word of God. Now, I say that because if you didn't know, the New King James is written at an 8th grade level by today's standards. Who here can't read at an 8th grade level? I would suggest every one of us can easily can. And the ESV is around the 9th grade. The New American Standard is about 11th or 12th grade. If we go through public school and all of us make it through and pass all the tests, then anyone who's gone through public school can read the New King James Version, which is much more better than some of these modern commentary paraphrases. Why wouldn't we? I don't understand. Try to get me to understand why a mature Christian would want one instead of a word-for-word. I don't understand it. And there's a purpose for it, I know. So we need to be like that. I want to close with an excuse, and the excuse is follows for these. They are so easy to understand. They're so easy to understand. In fact, when I was at a Christian bookstore one time, someone was picking up a translation. I think it was the New Living Translation. And I told her that it wasn't a very good copy of God's Word, and she needed to choose a one that was more closer to the original Greek, and I told her that I had studied the Greek, and so I'm aware of that. And she just said, well, I don't know the Greek, so I'm not going to study the Greek, and I think this is fine, you know, whatever, okay. I was trying to help her actually have be trustworthy translation and not be misled by a bunch of stuff. But anyway, so it's easy to understand is what she told me. And I like what Wayne Jackson said about this argument. What difference does it make as to how easy something is to understand if one cannot be confident that what he is reading came from inspired men? You can't. You can't. I could give another example at Branson, teaching the youth. I brought in a New Living Translation in class, and we were going through the book of Joshua. And they were using New King James. And I did this intentionally. I wasn't trying to cause any problems or anything, but I wanted them to see the difference in these two, in a word-for-word and a paraphrase. And I started reading all the Scriptures out of the New Living Translation, and finally Emily went, that just doesn't sound right. It's not, because it's the child's version for the person. That's what it is, and that's what they've become. Apparently we're not smart enough to understand the Scriptures anymore. So I believe it's a challenge to me on calling me stupid that I can't understand how to study. But anyway, so I hope this has helped. Don't make it a fellowship issue, but we understand that as long as I'm teaching truth from whatever I have, then certainly that is certainly okay. I know this isn't a lesson about salvation, but certainly as a child of God, we are to remain faithful to God. We are to give our life and be dedicated and committed to His cause, to preach the gospel and to save as many people while we're here. You may need to come forward and repent of the sin in your life, or maybe you need prayers for any reason for your family. Whatever the case may be, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
To Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender. Give myself to you.